you remember last time we had the 144,000 and we talked about the seal that is placed on us as God's children. Now we come to where that really hits the road, the story of what is to come as God lets evil loose. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Then another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And a great quantity of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people, to be offered on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of the saints ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth. And thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. Then the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blasts. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown upon the earth, and one third of the earth was set on fire. One third of the trees were burned, and all the grass was burned. Then the second angel blew his trumpet, and a great mountain of fire was thrown into the sea, and one third of the water in the sea became blood. And one third of all things living in the sea died, and one third of all the ships on the sea were destroyed. Then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great flaming star fell out of the sky, burning like a torch. It fell upon one third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Bitterness. It made one third of the water bitter, and many people died because the water was so bitter. Then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and one third of the sun was struck, and one third of the moon, and one third of the stars, and they became dark. And one third of the day was dark, and one third of the night also. Then I looked up, and I heard a single eagle crying loudly as it flew through the air, "Terror, terror, terror to all who belong to this world because of what will happen when the last three angels blow their trumpets." Well, there's a jolly start to a Sunday morning. Now, if you were here at about 10 to 11, I switched my microphone on and I suddenly shouted, "Quiet!" Before all that terror, before all that horror, before evil is being let loose and judgment is coming, when you imagine heaven, I don't know what you imagine it like, but when it's described, the angels and the seraphim and the cherubs and the people and we talked about the martyrs under the altar, they're all praising God. And then at this moment, just before God pours out his judgment, there is silence. And it's the prayers of God's people being listened to. The accumulated prayer. People crying out because evil is getting out of hand. The prayers of the martyrs. It is God listening and saying, "Enough. The time has come." And fire is mixed with the incense and poured upon the earth. Prayer. Before God begins judgment, he hears the prayers of his people. Listen to this. This is Eugene Peterson. He's talking about Revelation as a whole and the apocalypse. The apocalypse is a fusion of vision and prayer. When the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. A climax has been reached. The silence prepares the imagination to receive an incredible truth. While conflicts raged between good and evil, prayers went up from devout bands of first century Christians all over the Roman Empire. Massive engines of persecution and scorn were ranged against them. They had neither weapons nor votes. They had little money and no prestige. Why didn't they have mental breakdowns? Why didn't they cut and run? They prayed. It was in order to hear those prayers that there was silence in heaven. Out of the silence, action developed. An angel came before the altar of God with a censer. He mixed the prayers of Christians with incense, which cleansed them from impurities, and combined them with fire, God's spirit, from the altar. Then he put it all in the censer and threw it over heaven's ramparts. The censer, plummeting through the air, landed on earth. On impact, there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The prayers which had ascended, unremarked by the journalists of the day, returned with immense force. In George Herbert's phrase, as reversed thunder, hence the title of his book. Prayer re-enters history with incalculable effects. Our earth is shaken daily by it. The vision convinces the Christian of the potencies of prayer. Prayer is access to an environment in which God is the pivotal center of action. All other persons, events, or circumstances are third parties. Existence is illuminated in direct relationship to God himself. Neither bane nor blessing distracts from this center. Persons who pray are not misled by demons of size, influence, importance, or power. They turn their backs on the gaudy pantheons of Canaan and Assyria, Greece and Rome, and give themselves to the personal intensities that become awe before God and in intimacy with God. And they change the world. I could stop there. Let's all go home. Prayer changes things. What is prayer? On your marks, get set, go. What is prayer?
A plea?
Contact? Conversation?
Acknowledgement?
Worship, talking to God, thanks,
trusting,
it's all going one way at the moment, listening, it's crying out sometimes. You know how the Spirit intervenes when we do not have the words? It is crying out. It is weeping. It is joyful. It is our intimate relationship with God. And just before God is about to judge the entire world, there's silence so God can listen to, soak in, and respond to the prayers of his people. Now, I will acknowledge that there is prayer in my life and there is prayer in my life. There are times, you know, when you get a message or whatever and you're doing whatever or, you know, or you're driving or you're washing up and there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying while you're doing something else, that you say a quick prayer for whomever it is that has come to your attention. And God's fine with that and God hears that. But there are times when we're thinking about Revelation and we're thinking about the state of our world and we're thinking about difficult circumstances that we're in or people are in when prayer should be, and I'm not good at this, a knee-bending, back-breaking, fasting maybe, crying out to God for his presence, for his comfort, for him to understand what we will never understand. And as we look at our world, maybe there should be a few more of those times of prayer in our life. Peterson goes on to say, in the spirit of the Lord's day, remember when John gets this vision, it is described as John being on Patmos, he's in exile and he's in the spirit. In the spirit meant that St. John knew himself to be in touch and a participant with all the energy of the Godhead. At the very time that he was on Patmos, he was in the spirit. I came to be in spirit is a more literal rendering. The man was praying. St. John was no longer, if in fact he ever was, thinking about God or talking about God. He was attending to God. He came to be in spirit. He was now in that condition in which God's word was a personal address to him, in which God's vision was a personal revelation to him. Praying is that act in the life of faith which consciously and deliberately enters into a speaking, listening attentiveness before God. His relationship with his creation and creates and creatures and their relationship with him. Whenever we concentrate, focus and attend, we pray. Prayer is the coming into awareness, the practicing of attention, the nurturing and development of personal intensity before God. Throughout the revelation, throughout the Bible even, God takes the initiative. He speaks, he shows, he commands, he blesses. If there is to be a completion to the process of communication, there must be someone to see and hear what God presents and speaks. There must be, in other words, a person who prays. St. John did not see and hear what he wrote in Revelation by sitting around on a Sunday without anything to do, waiting for something interesting to show up. He was praying. He was in a prepared posture of receptivity before God. How does that make you feel? How prepared are we, in all honesty, sometimes, when we come into God's presence, when we come into his house? What do we expect? What do we anticipate? How is our receptivity to the Spirit of God sitting here, standing there, surrounding us? What does prayer, an attitude of prayer, really mean? Prayer matters, especially in Revelation when you consider what's coming. Those trumpets. Did you gather the horror of what was coming? Someone says, when you read something like that, we recoil. Does it make you uncomfortable? God's letting this loose. God's doing this to the earth. Now remember, none of this is a vision, and none of this is Lydia? None of this is linear. The four horsemen don't appear in one after the other. All of this vision is what's coming in one way, shape, or form when God begins to say, enough. The time has come for me to act. And somebody reporting on this says maybe it's because we simply, in spite of 2,000 years, and in fact all the thousands of years before, since Eve took a bite of that apple, we still do not recognize the seriousness of sin. You know, Alison mentioned she'd been to see the film about Auschwitz, and we can all acknowledge that, and we can all relate to that as pure evil being let loose. The worst of the depths of evil in humanity's souls. But did they wake up like that one morning? Or was it little sins, little ways in which God became further and further and further removed from who they were, the image of God degrading bit by bit by bit? Selfishness, ambition, greed, power, in little decisions, God taking second, third, fourth, no place in a person's life. Instead, me, me, my, I am on the throne. And because of the seriousness and the degradation of God's image in humanity, God has to act. The human system has to be disrupted. And if you look at everything that happens with those trumpets, the blood and the sea and the stars falling, it's all imagery that relates to Exodus in a way. When God is trying to get people's attention, as he did the Pharaohs, and saying, you are not in control. I am in control, and I'm letting you know that I am in control. Will you pay attention? Note that it's always limited. It's a third of everything, a third and a third and a third, because God is trying to give us a chance to recognize who he is and who we need to be. But do we get it? Do we ever get it? And if you look at those things, you look at... I remember when I preached this at Sheffield and it talked about the rivers turning to blood. It was on the day after some river down south had all the fish had died, and the river was literally filled with fish guts and fish and death and destruction. You know, I mean, it was like God provided me my own sermon illustration. And now it's talking about the sea, and we know that the sea is in trouble and polluted, and we know that ships are being targeted in the Middle East as a political weapon. So we can see these things. And it talks about forests, a third of forests being burned, and we know that wildfires are rampant around the world. God is trying to get our attention. Will we notice? Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw that a star that had fallen to earth from the sky, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and air were darkened by the smoke. Then locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to hurt the grass or plants or trees, but to attack all the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months with agony like the pain of scorpion skin stings. In those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee away. The locusts looked like horses armed for battle. They had gold crowns on their heads, and they had human faces. Their hair was long like the hair of a woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions with power to torture people. This power was given to them for 5 months. The king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past. But look, two more terrors are coming. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the gold altar that stands in the presence of God. And the voice spoke to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River." And the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill one third of all the people on the earth. They led an army of 200 million mounted troops. I heard an announcement of how many there were. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fiery red and sky blue and yellow. The horses' heads were like the heads of lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. One third of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and burning sulfur that came from the mouths of the horses. Their power was in their mouths, but also in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to turn from their evil deeds. And in other translations, it says they still refused to repent. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their immorality or their thefts. Just imagine. There are those that talk of the locusts as militaria, as armies, as physical war machines. There are others who speak of the fire and the brimstone as the result of pollution and climate change and us wrecking the earth. A third of people will be destroyed. Will there be any change? And the evil master of this has been let loose from the pit, the bottomless pit. It's like lancing a boil, and all of that destruction and decay is let loose. Still, will there be any change? They did not repent in spite of it all because they know best. They will not give up the throne. I've been rereading a book called A Phone Call from Heaven. Mitch Albom writes, he's a sports presenter and various other things in America, but he's written these books that aren't, you know, they aren't factual Christian books, but they're written. One of them's called The Five People You Meet in Heaven, one of them's called A Phone Call from Heaven, and in this particular book, it's the chaos and confusion that is released when people get phone calls from deceased members of their family or friends from heaven saying, "It's okay. I'm okay." Sean put out a video, a Casting Crowns video, of that talking about there are no scars in heaven, and it says, you know, if I'd known, I would have spent more time with you. But there's no scars in heaven. And so these phone calls are about saying, "Tell Mum not to cry. It's okay." And because I'd prepared this and I was just, you know, beginning to reread it, I thought, what is so hard about the Christian message? A message of love and worth and value and sacrifice for us. A message that of grace, a message of acceptance, a message of purpose for us. What is so hard about that message that people would rather see the chaos and destruction and inhumanity going on in the world and still say, I'd rather sit on the throne of my own life than trust in God? Why? I have no nice, neat answer. Other than to remember, prayer matters. And in this destruction, as we will see, as we continue on in the journey, God has a purpose for us. We are to get people's attention. We are to reveal the reason why it makes a difference to step off our own throne and put Jesus there. We are to become the witnesses. I can't explain the way the world is. And maybe it's terrifying to think that God in his wisdom has chosen us as one of the main protagonists in the solution, in the presentation of who Jesus is. Think about what is being described. N.T. Wright says this. Think of your worst nightmares. Now double them. And then imagine them coming true all at once together. That's what it's going to be like. This is God's way of letting evil do its worst so that it may eventually fall under its own weight. The final verses of chapter 9 indicate well enough the shape of John's understanding of the basic human plight. Like all mainline Jews of his day, he believed that human evil emerged from idolatry. You become like what you worship. So if you worship that which is not God, you become something other than the image-bearing human being you were meant and made to be. Thus, verses 20 and 21 stand in parallel. Worship idols, blind, deaf, lifeless things. You become blind, deaf, and lifeless yourself. Murder, magic, fornication, and theft are all forms of blindness, deafness, and deadliness, snatching at the quick fix for gain, power, or pleasure, while forfeiting another bit of genuine humanness. Repentance is more than just expressing regret for a few peccadilloes. It is a radical, heartfelt, gut-wrenching turning away from the idols which promise delight but provide death. God longs for that kind of repentance. He will do anything, it seems, to coax it out of his rebellious but still image-bearing creatures. Six trumpets later, though, it still hasn't happened. What about the seventh? Once more, John makes us wait. We are to be the picture of what true repentance looks like. A turning away. A casting aside of all other idols, of anything that stands between us and God. And if our lives reflect the trust and the patience and the pain sometimes of that turning, but staying true to the worship of Jesus, accepting the forgiveness of Jesus, and putting Jesus in his rightful place. If we are to be that image and God's image is to shine from us, then we need to be sure that we understand what repentance really is. and what the cost of turning and following Jesus is. But then, as in the whole of Revelation, we look to Jesus. We look to his gifts, his provision, and his victory. And we say, it is worth it. We look to this table and we say, it is worth it. I haven't said it much lately since I came back, but in the morning I want you to take a look in your bathroom mirror. You remember that bathroom mirror? I want you to look at your image. And I want you to honestly think, which bits of God's image need a little bit of a polish? Which bits of God's image, the holy image of Jesus Christ in our lives, have maybe got just a little bit dull? And how do we polish it? How do we make it shine once more? Prayer. God's word. God's people. Receptivity before the Master. Then we get up and we shine once more. Let's pray. Father, once we have your seal upon us, it means we have given our hearts to you. We have given our lives to you. It means we have taken ourselves off the throne and placed Jesus there. As we come to his table, the table of grace, the table of forgiveness, the table of celebrating what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do, his victory. May we, in these moments of preparation, take some moments of silence to look at ourselves and to say, are we ready? Are we where we need to be? And to come to the one who loves us above all else and say, examine my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and who you mean to be.